All right. So tonight is Dispensational Theology 101. This is, as have been many of our Wednesday night classes, it's been a Bible college extension course in a lot of ways. And a lot of the material that you're getting is things that you would learn if you went to Bible college or seminary, even. And so you are the hopefully joyful recipients of those things. You don't even have to pay thousands of dollars a year, and you get to come and learn these things. And so, and you don't have homework, and so that's, you're not having to write papers or anything. So, but tonight we want to just take a time out from the normal flow of our Kingdom of God study and just consider this overarching framework of theology known as dispensational theology. And can I just have a show of hands? Who's heard of that? Is that term familiar? Dispensational theology? Dispensationalism? Okay, so majority of people, some not. Who's heard it in the context of it being something negative? Like, yeah, they're dispensational. Anybody? Yeah? I mean, I have too. So it gets knocked on quite a bit. Who would say that they have a basic understanding of dispensational theology? Some? Okay, a few? Good? Okay, good. Who has heard the term but has no idea what it means? It's okay, be honest. It's good. I didn't, up until a few years ago, really, I didn't either. And so that's great. And that's why we wanted to take a time out and do this. Because, like I said, if you've never heard of this, there's no shame in that by any means. But in light of our Kingdom of God theme of looking through the Bible and this biblical study that we've been taking through the Old and New Testament, dispensational theology is really kind of overarching of that. And that's where this viewpoint of the kingdom has come from. And so it's appropriate for us to take a time out and consider what these things are at its basic level. And so you have some notes there in front of you. And we're just going to go through some of the history of it and the foundational features, and then even talk about some of the different camps within dispensational theology. And so at its core, here, I'll just define it in one short sentence, dispensational theology, and then if you want to take a nap the rest of the evening, you can do that. But in a nutshell, dispensational theology believes that the church and Israel are distinct. The church and Israel are distinct. At its core, at its most fundamental, at the most bare bones definition of dispensational theology is that the church and Israel are distinct. And this then in itself, because we make this claim, then we'll talk about the features of that, but this then demands that there's a kingdom. Because when we think about Israel and when we think about the church, those two things are distinct, that demands then a kingdom that is yet to come. Okay? And so that's where this whole Kingdom of God approach has come from, and with Chris's teaching. And so this dispensational theology, let me tell you about where the term comes from first before we get into the history, because it's a word that's maybe archaic. We don't really use it that often. I mean, we don't use it in our everyday language as we're talking with one another. But simply what it means is administration or economy, or a stewardship, a management, similar to how we would say the Obama administration or the Bush administration. It's a rule with a ruler and a specific way that he rules and the policies and the things that ruler has. And that's dispensation just simply means the same thing. It's just an archaic term that we don't really use now, but it would be, you could say that, you know, right now we are in the Obama dispensation in regards to American politics, you know. And so that's where the word comes from. It's a translation of the Greek word meaning economy. We see in Ephesians 1 and chapter 3 and Colossians 1 as well. And so that's where this term has come from theologically. That's where it is. Where kind of the origin of the word dispensational theology. And so we've made this claim. I've told you that the church and Israel are distinct, and so that means then the opposite viewpoint would see that the church and Israel are one and the same, or that the church now has replaced Israel, so to speak. And so as you look back at the Old Testament and you see all the promises that God made to Abraham and to his people throughout the Old Testament, those covenants and things, now the church has replaced them or superseded that. And so those promises now would be true of the church, as would be the flip side of this coin, what others would say. And that's known as covenant theology. And there's actually a new kind of wave of covenant theology called New Covenant theology. they're real catchy and real unique in their terms, but that would be the flip side of dispensational theology. And so let's go through our notes now, and I want to kind of bring you through the history of this, because one of the arguments against dispensational theology is that, oh, this is just a modern invention, something that didn't, 200 years ago, it didn't exist. And those that would say that are right. Because it, as a term and as a framework of theological understanding, it didn't really, it wasn't systematized, so to speak, until the 1800s. But that doesn't mean that it's necessarily not true. Because as we would see, that even the early church fathers, that Jesus himself, that the apostles, believed this and taught this from Scripture. And so just because it hadn't been systematized until a couple hundred years ago, doesn't necessarily make it illegitimate. Because covenant theology didn't necessarily come, it becomes systematized until really the 1600s or so. So it's just this idea of progressive revelation, that as we begin to understand the Bible, as we begin to grow in our knowledge and the church grows throughout history, that we get more understanding and we get more clarity into God's word and how he works in his people. And so there's a few important events that you see listed there in your notes that I want to highlight for us that has really given rise to what dispensationalism is today. And the first, where this originates, is from a guy named John Nelson Darby. He lived from 1800 to 1882, and he was a Plymouth Brethren minister. Anyone familiar with Plymouth Brethren and the assemblies of Plymouth Brethren? A few? Yeah? It's not, I guess it's, they're not really popular down here in the South, but in the North, they're more popular, especially in Europe. It's kind of where they find their roots, in Scotland, Ireland, the UK over there, and then they've come over into America. It's actually where my first high school Bible teacher was a Plymouth Brethren, trained at Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque, Iowa, which is a Plymouth Brethren school, and so I kind of have, I've been taught by some of these guys throughout my biblical training, but John Nelson Darby was a Plymouth Brethren minister, and he's the one that was the first champion of this. Okay, while he was studying in Dublin, he came to believe in a future salvation and restoration of national Israel. And so at that time, there wasn't really a distinction with Israel as a nation, as an actual, ethnic people group and as an actual nation. And so he's the one that began to see this as he was reading the Bible, that this is, that they have a future salvation, that there is a future for ethnic Israel. Remember now, this is the 1800s, and so Israel was not a state. That's something that we know now. That's not necessarily unusual for us to know this now. But in those days, this would be, something obscure. They didn't have their own nation. And so he then, because of this, seeing this future Israel, he then was the one that saw this distinction and really brought it to the forefront of theology, that this distinction then between Israel and the church. He also was a champion of the any moment rapture, that a rapture, the taking up of believers, could happen at any moment. That would be followed by Daniel's 70th week. And at that point, then Israel would take center stage in God's plan. Okay, right now, the church age is kind of this break in God's plan with Israel, but that one day will come back. In the millennial kingdom, which we're studying, that will one day come back to center stage. And so with Darby here, there's much we could say about him, but he championed seven dispensations, or seven different economies, seven different ways that time periods, rather, that God has and will work in his throughout salvific history. Okay, does that make sense? And so he would say that there are seven different administrations, okay? Seven different times and ways that God works with his people. He would say that was paradise to the flood was the first one, okay? And then you have Noah, and the time of Noah would be the second. Then the time of Abraham up until the formation of Israel, then the Mosaic Law, okay? And then you have the period of the law, and then you have a period of the Gentiles, and then the period of the Spirit, which we're currently in, and then you have the millennium. And so he would say that he had his dispensational theology formed by the early 1830s. So he was kind of at his prime. That would have put him, he was born in 1800, so by the time he was 33, he had his theology all figured out. So he's a pretty smart guy, I guess.
Yes.
Would he believe as the tribulation or as a separate dispensation, you mean?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. He would not. That's, no. As far as my understanding, he would not distinguish between the tribulation. Okay. What I need to, I should back up here with going through our historical events now and talk about, so there's a lot of different views out there. Okay, and we're going to talk about the three main ones, but even within them, there's some differences. Okay, and so some would say that there's two main dispensations. You have the old and the new. Some would say that there's four dispensations, and then there's as many as seven or eight, and then there's even ultra dispensationalists that have like 20 and all sorts of kind of craziness that kind of take it a little bit too far. And so let me read this. Definition here. Each dispensation is said to represent a different way in which God deals with man. Okay? So God dealing with people in different ways at different times. Let me keep reading here. Some writers also believe that it also involves a different testing of man. So God dealing with people, God having different tests and different ways that he tests. These periods are marked off in Scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with mankind in respect to two questions, of sin and man's responsibility. Each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking his utter failure in every dispensation. So basically, in every man, every dispensation, every time man fails, God's grace comes through. And so God changing up the way that he deals with people. Here is the law. Now we have the Spirit. Okay, and at different times, he dealt with his people in different ways. Salvation, always by grace through faith. Always. That has never changed. Salvation has never, ever changed. But in the ways that God deals with his people, it has changed. And he's changed it throughout it. Not because he, you know, gets bored of one way, but all according to his foreknowledge, all according to his preordained plan, all pointing to Christ, all pointing to a Messiah, all is because of man's sin and our need of a Savior, our need for redemption, that has all worked in one big plan, but God dealing with people in different ways throughout history. Does that make sense? Can you see that? Similar to, and this isn't a great example, but it's similar to a way, we're still the United States of America, but presidents have dealt with the nation in different ways, and they've enacted different laws, they've had different things, and that's not the greatest example, but in order to help you kind of understand what it looks like, that's, in my mind, just kind of a good thing. We're still America, we still have the Constitution, you know, we're still here, we still have this land, but different people and presidents have dealt with different times. Now it's the same president, and so the analogy breaks down a little bit, but do you see where that kind of fits in? Okay. Did I see a question? A hand? Someone has a question? No. If you do have questions as I'm going through, please ask. And I want it to be I want to try to help us digest this kind of big overarching thing, and this big scary monster, and show you that he's really just a little puppy dog. That's that's not really that big of a monster here. So does that make sense about what dispensations and these different time frames? And so Darby was the first one to champion that term and the first one to really systematize that and bring that into a way of, and when I say systematize, make it into something that is clear and organized and able to be taught in a clear and concise way. Okay? The church throughout all the ages has held to this, and the early church fathers, you know, Paul knew this, Paul made these distinctions, and so this isn't unique to the Bible, but he's the first theologian, the first pastor to kind of bring this into a way that we can understand. All right. Similar to we've always held the attributes of God, but you know somewhere along the way someone organized the attributes of God into communicable ones and incommunicable ones, ones that we can follow suit and ones that are not true of us. You know, and so those have always been true of God, but throughout the progress of history, throughout man's increased understanding, someone has organized that into a way that we can understand much better. Okay, and so that's what came into the 1800s there by Darby. What then helped to progress this then, the next important event that we see is the Brethren movement. And so I've already said that Darby was a Plymouth Brethren, and so that under his kind of tutelage, under his guidance, then the Brethren movement really as a denomination, so to speak, they began to progress this. And now with the Plymouth Brethren, they had and still do, they reject the notion of an ordained clergy and really removed the line, so to speak, or the hierarchy between, you know, pastors, elders, and lay people. And they really brought those together to the same platform. And so as you would meet in a Brethren assembly, the elders and pastors, those that teach, are just regular members. They're not, they don't go through, they may go to Bible school and other things, but they're just ordinary guys that have an ordinary job and come and then teach and preach and carry out the things of the church. And so they really took away that hierarchy. And still do, and so they, as a denomination, began to teach this, and that's where it really began to take root. Which then led through those guys, because these guys within this trend, within these Plymouth Brethren at this time, this is the late 1800s now, and so the guys that are kind of rising within from the U.S. and from the U.K. that's the time of the evangelists, D.L. Moody and those guys, they began to be influenced by this Plymouth Brethren. And so that's where you have this next important event is the Bible Conference movement with guys such as D.L. Moody, James Brooks, J.R. Graves, Adoniram, Judah Gordon, C.I. Schofield, and those guys. And so beginning then in the late 1870s, these Bible conferences began to be had. And so D.L. Moody, for example, he was from Chicago, traveling shoe salesman, turned evangelist, and he began traveling throughout the UK and throughout all over the United States, preaching, leading these Billy Graham type crusades, and his contemporaries were proponents of dispensational theology, and so they began to teach these in these Bible conferences. Began to promote it. They had these things, the Bible conferences, these prophetic conferences, not prophetic in the way that we, is maybe what we think of today with, going in and being this charismatic, thing and all these wild prophecies and stuff happening, but they would actually look at the Old Testament prophecies and explain them. Could you imagine if we had a conference like that now, if we were saying, hey, we're going to talk about Nahum this week. This weekend, come on, bring all your friends. Maybe we would be in here, but I don't know if the whole town or anybody would necessarily come out for these prophecy, those things. Maybe there's some good in there. So maybe we're starved. Maybe we do need to do that. Would you come if we did a weekend Bible conference through the Minor Prophets or something? Carol, Jessica are here, shaking their heads. So you have these Bible conference things that begin to move this. So it's here you have one guy and then into a denomination, and then it's getting a bigger scope. You see, it's a kind of widening in its influence into these Bible conferences, which then the next important event is that then they begin to form these Bible Institute movements. okay, that begin to form and actual training grounds for theology and for ministers. That's the school that I went to. God bless the school that D.L. Moody founded. Okay? That's our school fight song. Or it was, I should say, but the Moody Bible Institute being one of those. The Boston Missionary Training School was another one that formed in the late 1880s. That's now, that was formed by Adoniram Judson Gordon. He formed that school. He was a contemporary of D.L. Moody. And now that school is Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston. And you may be familiar with that. It's a Presbyterian school now. But that was one of them. The Nyack Bible Institute, it was associated with the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's now like the Nyack Bible College or something like that. But it's still in existence. That was formed in the 1880s as well. Philadelphia Biblical University. It was Philadelphia College of the Bible and whatnot. It was formed in those times as well. It's now Caron University. And then BIOLA, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, was also formed in this time by these dispensational theologians. They've kind of a little gotten away from their dispensational roots, but BIOLA is still there. Talbot Theological Seminary is still in L.A. It's where John MacArthur went. He went to Talbot. And so these schools then began to be formed at that time. And were really the champions of this theology. And so they began to train people for ministry. And that's really when D.L. Moody founded Moody. This isn't meaning to be a plug for, you know, my alma mater, but it is a part of the history in it. But it was he formed the school to train lay people. It wasn't to train professionals, so to speak. It was to train lay people. And that really carried through, and it still is an emphasis. And they send, Moody sends lots of missionaries out and pastors. You can only go there to train for ministry. You can't go there and get a business degree or a nursing degree or anything like that. They just train people to be in ministry at both the undergrad and the graduate and postgraduate level. And so, but they do train people to be professional pastors, so to speak, if there is such a thing. But you have this rise in this, and so now you've seen the spread of this from one guy to a denomination to these conferences, and now it's becoming more official in these actual colleges and universities, these institutes, and then from there springs because these schools then begin to form publishing companies, and from there really you have what's probably the biggest and the most important event in the rise of dispensational theology, and that's the Scofield Reference Bible. Anybody have one? A few people? Yeah? Do you still use it? Anyone have one on them right now? Yeah? Okay. Mrs. Bryant? It's the Scofield Reference Bible was the Bible by the Lord, but the notes that were written were by a guy named C.I. Scofield. And he was a contemporary of these guys, was trained with all these, friend of guys like D.L. Moody and those guys of that era, R.A. Torrey, James Gray, some of those guys, and Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who maybe those names mean something to some people, maybe not, but he was a participant in a lot of these things. He was one of the guys that would speak at these Bible conferences. He was influential in helping to start these institutes, and so he, like some people, have the MacArthur Study Bible, and so it's the Bible, but in the footnotes, it's notes that MacArthur made, and so Scofield was one of the first guys to really do that, to add study notes into the Bible, and it was from a dispensational point of view. And so this was revolutionary. This was something new. And so as this Bible began to hit the press and people would read it and they could pick it up and they would see it clearly, you know, this teaching here in the notes. And it's very helpful. Do those that still use it, do you find them to be very helpful that have the Scofield Bible? Yeah? I should get one. I don't actually have one. But they still are in print. And so It was right there, and that was, like I said, probably the greatest influence, because just like, you know, the printing press helped you, once you have it in printed form, it can be spread out, it can be copied, and that was a big teacher, and especially in getting it into the hands of ordinary people. You could go and you could buy this Bible, and then in the notes that you could read there, you didn't have to go to a class, you didn't have to go to a conference, that you could have dispensational teaching right there at your hands. And so, and you could see in all these, and as you're reading through the book of Isaiah, you know, it would be, the notes would be from a dispensational point of view. And so that was the biggest thing. And then from there, the last one is Dallas Theological Seminary. And the reason that one stands out is it was formed after World War I in 1924. And this then really began to, whereas the Bible Institutes did, you know, train people, but they had more of a focus on lay people. What Dallas Theological Seminary did was really formalize it, made it more academic. And with Lewis Sperry Schaeffer as the founder of that, he was a contemporary of Scofield, who he was taught by Scofield. Okay? Scofield was the one who wrote the Bible notes. Then you have Lewis Sperry Schaeffer coming on, and so he then forms this academic institution and gets all the great minds that are writing about this, that are writing commentaries and things, and he gathers them at his school. And he becomes the president. He writes this 8-volume systematic theology. I have a copy of it in my office there if you ever want to see it. And so he really formalizes this teaching in the early 1900s. And then from there, Dallas Theological Seminary has trained many pastors, has trained many professors, has trained many, many, many people over the years, and has kind of been the torchbearer, so to speak, of this theology. And from this, now there's some other sister schools. You have Moody Bible Institute. Now that is more formal as well. That has a Moody Theological Seminary with it. You have Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana. You have the Master Seminary as well that are also within this camp and are sister schools, so to speak, that would have similar doctrinal statements and specific stances. Some maybe to a different degree or another, but those... That's really kind of the movement in Dallas Theological Seminary being the first one, the torchbearer of making it more of a formal education. Okay, so does that make sense? Can you see the history of that? I know maybe this stuff is dry. Maybe it's interesting to some people. Maybe you're like, okay, let's get to the good stuff already. But I wanted us to see that because that's really what's brought it more popular. And from these things, you have, that's really the formal education in the early 1920s, and then it growing, Dallas Theological growing, and then other things that have happened throughout history. I mean, I wasn't alive then, but I've seen many of the movies and stuff, and my parents taught me, but showed them to me when I was a kid, but of the 1960s, all those really imaginative movies that came out about end times things and the, you know, the really... graphic books and things that would talk about, you know, end times things, some of them that were really scary and others that were really cheesy, you know. Are you familiar with any of those types of videos and books and things that came out? And so that was really kind of started in the 60s and kind of went through, and it's now faded off a little bit. But that's where it's kind of morphed into. And now you just have us normal guys that talk about it every once in a while. And so... any questions about the history of it, these important events that we've talked about, or any questions or any thoughts or whatnot, any clarifications that you need? Yes, Tim.
Yeah, I was reading some Andrew Bonar thing, contemporary of the guys who are the. He was talking about John, the apostle, up until Athanasius, so it's like for 200 years. This was all taught.
Yep.
And even up to the 500s with Augustine, he believed it as well, initially. And he changed it. And that's where millennialism got going,
right.
Replacement theology initiated, because Luther taught them more the Reformed type, where they came up with the replacement theology.
Right. Right, no, that's great. Tim brings up a great point. So without using these words, that dispensational theology, maybe they did, but there's not necessarily any record of it. But this was the teaching of the early church, like I said, that the church and Israel were distinct, okay? Which is the main thing of the main teaching and the main definition of dispensational theology. That's the main stance, that the church and Israel are distinct. And that's been taught all throughout the ages, and where it began to... go away is for all the good that Augustine did, is that in his book City of God, is then he began to veer from that, and he saw, and he began to purport this fact that the church replaced Israel, and from there then it began to be diluted, and it got away, and there's some faithful church fathers and pastors and theologians throughout the ages that held true to the distinction, but for the most part it kind of got away from that until the 1800s. And then with John Darby bringing us back to it and then systematizing it in a way that it could be easily taught. And then with things like the printing press and all those things, then it began to be able to be spread, and so more and more people could understand it. So it's not something that's just could go away very easily, you know. But whereas through the Middle Ages and all that stuff, things like that got lost and weren't taught. And you have all the other things with the Roman Catholic Church and stuff that even muddied the waters even further. And so we just have come back to a clear biblical understanding of this distinction. And so let's talk now about the foundational features of dispensationalism. Okay, what makes it up? What is it? What are the things that set it apart, really? Well, I've already told you the one. That's the foundational thing, that the church and Israel are distinct. But to be more specific, there's six things here for us. And this really is what sets dispensational theology apart. And that one, the first one, is that it takes a hermeneutic approach that stresses a literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel. And what I mean by that is hermeneutics is the interpretation of God's word. Okay? And so what is the distinction of dispensational theology is that as we approach the Bible, we stress a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of Israel. And that's what the whole Kingdom of God study has been about. Are you starting to see that? That there is a future for Israel, that those promises have not been fully fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant, they have not possessed all of the land. That is still in effect, has not been fully fulfilled. That these are that there will be a literal fulfillment. Where this differs from covenant theology, is that they would spiritualize these things. That it's not literal, especially as we talk about a literal millennial kingdom coming. That's something in the Old Testament that's been prophesied, that's going to happen literally. And those that wouldn't be non-dispensational, that would be covenantal, would say that is not going to be literal, that that's just symbolic, or it's just allegorical, that it's just kind of happening spiritually. We're in it now, so to speak. Okay, so this is something that's very distinct. Okay, that not everybody, not everyone that you would find that would call themselves a Christian, would call themselves a Bible believing person, would hold to. Okay. But this is something that we stress, that there will be a literal fulfillment. Okay? Second foundational feature is that there's a belief that the unconditional, eternal covenants made with national Israel, those three being Abrahamic, Davidic, and the New Covenant, must be fulfilled literally with national Israel. And what's important about that is that national Israel is going to fulfill those. Because some would say that, okay, those haven't been fulfilled, but now the church has replaced them or superseded Israel, and so they will now fulfill those covenants. We've stepped in, so to speak. You know, the Jews, they messed up, and so now the church is coming in to, you know, to stand in for them. And that's just simply not true. Okay? That these were made to Israel, that these are unconditional, they're eternal covenants that God made in and of himself. If you've been with me as we've gone through the book of Genesis, we've seen we've seen this Abrahamic covenant made to him. It has nothing to do with Abraham and his good works, has nothing, but God says that he is going to do it, and he's going to be the one faithful to fulfill that to Abraham and to his people, literally, and will happen. The third foundational feature, then, is a distinct future for national Israel. Okay? Now, these terms are important, that it's national Israel. Okay? That only dispensationalism clearly sees a distinctive future for ethnic Israel as a nation. This future includes a restoration of the nation with a distinct identity and function. And so that what that means is that Israel, we're seeing a partial fulfillment of this now, whether it's the actual and the final fulfillment of this, but there is a future for Israel as a nation, as an ethnic group, as a people, with a government and with a kingdom king ruling over the kingdom. And some would say that's over with, that there is no future for national Israel. That's a dangerous thing to say. Number four, the fourth foundational feature is the church is distinct from Israel. We've already said that. But here it is. The church does not replace or continue. It's never referred to as Israel. According to dispensational theology, the church did not exist in the Old Testament and did not begin until the day of Pentecost. When did that happen? In Acts 2, right? That's when the church began. That's the monumental day. Old Testament promises to Israel then cannot be entirely fulfilled with the church. Evidence is often used by dispensationalists to show that the church is distinct from Israel include these things. Jesus viewed the church as future in Matthew 16, 18. Here's the biblical support. If you've been wondering why I haven't opened this up, well, here it is now. Okay, so I've been wanting to get to this. Okay, but we see that it's Acts 2 is where this day changes. But here now, this is the evidence that's used. Number one, why is it distinct, is that Jesus viewed the church as future in Matthew 16, 18. Are you familiar with that passage? Turn there with me, Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is a great chapter. Begins with the Pharisees and Sadducees together, testing Jesus, demanding a sign. And he basically tells them, I'm the sign right here in front of you. If you can't believe me, then you're not going to believe this at all. And on the heels of that then comes Jesus with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. In this great section that we see, Peter's confession of the Christ. It says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And I go on, you know, some say John the Baptist, Elijah. And then he asks the question that stands for every person who ever has lived since this moment has to answer, but who do you say that I am? Every person from that statement on has to answer this question. Believers here, we have to answer this. Everyone else, who do you say that I am? Jesus is asking us. Some say, oh, he's a good guy. Some say he doesn't exist. But Peter's incredible answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He recognizes, he confesses Christ. And then Jesus' incredible pronouncement, his incredible blessing on to Peter. This is probably a familiar passage. It's often misinterpreted. It's where the Roman Catholic Church gets their papal succession theology, that Peter is the first pope. But he says, blessed are you. This is verse 17 of chapter 16 in Matthew. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, literally son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now that's incredible. Here's his confession of Christ. He's saying, you didn't conjure that up, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven told you. And then here's verse 18. This is why we would say that the church is his future, because Jesus himself views the church as future. Matthew 16, verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He says, I will build it. It's a future thing. Here, church is not in existence. They're in the old covenant. The church does not come until Acts chapter 2. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 with me. This is our second point. One, why do we think that the church is distinct from Israel? Number one is because Jesus said it would be a future event in his discussion with Peter there and his blessing towards Peter. And second, because this foundational feature of the church, spirit baptism, the coming of the Spirit, does not happen until the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We looked at this in this week. It was yesterday in our men's Big 4-0. And so you maybe are familiar with this. We can't necessarily go through it all here, but it happens on the day of Pentecost. And here the Holy Spirit comes, and it's this big commotion. There's rushing wind and the fire, and the apostles begin to speak in tongues in different languages of different people. And they come, these Jews who are living in Jerusalem, who are gathered there, hear their own native tongues being spoken. And so they come, and they're perplexed, they're bewildered, they're amazed. It's all these incredible terms of awe and wonder. And then Peter begins to preach the word, and then the church is born from there. 3,000 are saved, and they begin to live this life. But what's significant about this day is that it happens on Pentecost, and here the Spirit comes. And remember when Jesus left, he said that it'll be better for you when I leave it, because then the Spirit will come. And then it happens on this day of Pentecost. So what the day of Pentecost was celebrated in the Old Testament was the giving of the law. And now here, after it, you have Jesus, he's left, several days before, he's ascended into heaven, and now the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, marking a new day, a new age, a new administration, a new economy, the church age. The church is born here. And the Spirit comes, and now we have this, and we live in this. Now as believers, we have the benefit of the Spirit living in us, telling us what's right and wrong, empowering us to live, and enabling us to rid sin of our lives. So this is it's a distinct day. And it didn't begin until this day here. Okay? This is why we would see that the church is distinct. Okay? It's a different day. The law of the Old Testament that was celebrated on the day of Pentecost before, no longer. Okay? Next, the third reason why we would say that the church is distinct from Israel, because Christ became head of the church as a result of his resurrection. This is something new. Ephesians 4, you can look at other. Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:19-23, these passages here talking about Christ as being head of the church. Christ be the head of something before he came? No, it had to happen until after his resurrection. He came, he lived, he died, was buried, and he resurrected. He defeated death. Not even death could hold him. It was impossible for him to be held in death's power, Acts 2 says. Why else is it distinct? Why else do we believe that it's distinct? The fourth reason is that the spiritual gifts associated with the church, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, they were not given until the ascension of Christ. It's different than how the Spirit worked. We see Spirit baptism, but then also the spiritual gifts that were given were not given until the church age happened. There's a distinction there. How the Spirit worked in the Old Testament was different than how he works now, after he came. Yes, ma'am. Second? Sure. Second point, why we'd say it's different?
Yeah.
Is that the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that spirit baptism.
Okay, so the first is Jesus being the church.
Future. Mm-hmm.
Two.
Okay. Yes. But the element of the church, spirit baptism, did not begin until the day of Pentecost. Three, Christ is head of the church. Yeah. Four, spiritual gifts didn't come until after Christ, that are associated with the church. And the reason these things are important is because if the church replaced Israel, then these things would have been true of Israel as well. But there's a distinction here, and how God works with the church and how He works with His people Israel is different. Next. The new man, nature of the church, Ephesians 2:15, shows that the church is a New Testament organism and not just something that's been incorporated. It's its own distinct business, not something that's been just absorbed into the corporate conglomeration. Does that make sense? If you're familiar with businesses and you have two distinct businesses here that are operating separate from one another. This is not just one conglomeration that has, taken in this other business under its wing. They're distinct. You have two separate businesses, or organisms, so to speak. Next, the foundation. This is continuing on in our distinctions of the church and Israel, that the foundation of the church is Jesus and the New Testament apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. That wasn't the case. Foundation of Israel is not the New Testament apostles and prophets. And lastly, what I think is very important for us in this distinction is that the author Luke, who's a Gentile author of the Bible, the only one, in the book of Acts, he keeps Israel and the church distinct. And Frudenbaum makes this great point here in the book of Acts that that both Israel and the church exist simultaneously. Okay? You have them mentioned separately. You have the term Israel used 20 times, and the word church, ecclesia, used 19 times. And yet they're always used distinctly. I think that's very profound. Here in the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost and the early church being formed, you have these two groups being that stand simultaneously, that exist. Here you have Israel, and here you have the church, and they're never commingled. One is not absorbed into the other. And that's key for us. That's foundational for our understanding that these have to be separate. Because especially in the early church, if that had taken place, if covenantal theology, this replacement theology was true, then you would think that the book of Acts and the forming of the church in this early church time, that Luke would make that very clear. And yet he makes it clear that they're distinct. Okay. Any questions on that? I know that I kind of worked through that a little bit quickly, maybe, but any questions on the church being distinct from Israel?
Any? So Israel under Old and New
Covenant? Well, yes. Israel is under the Old Covenant, and they have several covenants in the Old. You know, they have the Abrahamic covenant, they have the Davidic covenant that are unconditional and eternal. Means that it has nothing to do with their acts, anything to do with their merit. It has all to do with God's choice of them and his bestowing of this blessing on them. And that's eternal. It's not that's going to last forever. They are his chosen people. And there's elements to the new covenant of that as well, which they're a part of it. I mean, to be a Messianic Jew now, you know, they are benefiting from the church age. But for them as a nation, that's kind of suspended right now. And that has yet to be fulfilled. There's dispensations yet to come. So we've had some in the past. We're in one currently now. And when the time comes, when the rapture happens, we have the tribulation, the second coming, and then the millennial kingdom, things are going to look a lot differently than they do right now. Amen? And that's a part of all the things that we've been leading up to, and we'll get to more so in the Kingdom of God study of exactly what that looks like. And when he has this literal, physical, ruling reign and King Jesus sits on the Davidic throne, that's going to be incredible. Because there's two different thrones, right? We have the Father's throne and we have the Davidic throne. And nobody's sitting on the Davidic throne right now. That has yet to be fulfilled in a literal sense, the Messiah sitting on that. So, yeah, Tim, Joe, come
on. Right. You were given a clear command to preach the gospel first to the Jews and then the Gentiles.
Right.
Well, it's very clear. It's right. In the New Testament. And in Romans 11, you read Romans 11.
Yeah.
It's from the standpoint of the gospel, there are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, there are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts, and the calling of God are irrevocable. Yeah. As clear as it can be.
Right. Where was that? That's Romans 11, just for everybody. And
11:28.
Yeah. 11:28.
Yeah. 11:1, 11:28. The whole chapter.
Right.
Is
right.
11.
Right.
The distinctions are remarkable.
Right. Now that's good. I'm glad you went there, and we can go there now. It's gonna get to there, and but I'm glad that you saw this, because even just look at here, Romans 11, verse 1. Tim brought up these great verses here, and there is distinction. We know all the, Paul says to preach unto the Jew first and then to the Gentile. There's distinctions. 1 Corinthians 10, he makes a distinction as well. You have the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. But look at Romans 11:1. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And he says, may it never be. No way. Yeah, it's strong language.
By myself in Israel.
Yeah. No. So there's this distinction here. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So we could go, there's much more. Romans 9 as well talks about it, and Romans 9, 10, 11 are great chapters for us. I wish we could get more into here, but and by way of this is just our 101. I should have mentioned this at the beginning, but this class tonight is kind of just drinking from a fire hydrant, I realize, and so it's a lot of just history of this and just the 101 class of it, so you kind of get a big, broad spectrum. But as Chris continues through the Kingdom of God study, he's going to talk more about these things specifically as we get to these. He's going to go through all these chapters. We're in the Old Testament right now, but as we work through the New Testament, we'll begin to see these things here. And so, I don't want to get into the exposition of all these these passages because it's coming. And so, keep coming back. I want to hold it out in front of you as a carrot, and some of these, we'll be able to as time moves forward, go into these in more detail, and even into more of the views of dispensationalism as we go through and specifically, Chris will show you why he's not a progressive dispensationalist. But we'll go through that. So, any other thoughts? Yes, Mary Dell.
Okay. Mm-hmm. This replacement theology is just so deadly.
Yeah.
Because if God didn't keep his promise, how do we know he's going to keep our promise with our salvation?
Amen. Really is that it comes back to why all this stuff is important, and it is so important because this God's character is at stake. Do you see that? This is it's like, oh, God made a promise, but he's not really going to keep it. That's not a God that I want to serve. That's not a God that I want anything to do with. I want God to keep his promise. That's a God who's trustworthy. That's a God who's all powerful. That's a God who's sovereign, and a God who's just going, well, I didn't like how they were acting, and so I'm moving on to somebody else. That's a fickle boyfriend. I don't like my girlfriend anymore, so I'm on to someone new. And that's not our God. Amen.
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 Well, even in eternity, isn't
yeah.
a new Jerusalem coming down
yeah.
and separate from the city of God or something? I'm not sure.
Yeah. Yeah, after the millennial kingdom, we'll have the new heavens and the new earth, and he will restore things to the way they're supposed to be, and we will have our glorified bodies, and it's going to be incredible. It's the hope of the believer. That's the hope of things yet to come, and so it does. It has these things. Why are we even studying this? Why is this important? It's exactly what you were saying. This has bearing to do with God's character. Who he is, his faithfulness to his promises, his covenants that he's made, his faithfulness to his people, and it has bearing for us as how we live and how we view our the nation of Israel, and how we view our brothers and sisters, and how we view the church. This has direct impact on how we live and how we treat one another. And so, there's a lot that just kind of throw them off the side in this anti-Semitism that's very prevalent and that's dangerous. I don't want to be in opposition. God loves his chosen people, and so that doesn't mean that we agree with everything that they do. It doesn't mean that from a you know, from a political standpoint, that we have to, you know, be on the bandwagon and support everything that we do. But as a nation, and for their success, and for their preservation, that's, we need to champion that. We need to be about that. We need to promote that. You know, we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem that comes. And so, yeah, those are great thoughts. Anything else that in regards to the church being distinct from Israel? Yeah. Well, let's move on to just a couple other foundational features here, just real briefly. That there's multiple senses of the seed of Abraham. What I mean by that, the seed of Abraham is, you know, if you've been studying the book of Genesis, you see, you know, his offspring, his seed, and a term used throughout Scripture in the New Testament as well, specifically Romans and Galatians. But according to Feinberg, the designation seed of Abraham is used in different ways. Okay? First, it is used in reference to ethnic biological Jews. Okay, so when we see in Scripture this term, the seed of Abraham, this is Romans 9 through 11. This is how it refers to the passages that we just looked at briefly. It's being used in reference to ethnic, biological Jews. Actual people. Okay? This is similar, you know, as we read through the Bible, and even as we've talked about how there's two senses of God's kingdom. You have his universal sense, and then we have his mediatorial, or his millennial reign. You know, you have these two senses, and so as we read through the Bible, we have to interpret and decipher which sense is being used. It's the same was when we see the word love in the Bible. Is this physical love? Is this brotherly love? Is this God's love? You know, we have to determine what sense is being used. And so the same is true of this seed, excuse me, or offspring of Abraham. So first, ethnic, biological Jews. The second is used in a political sense. And the third is used in a spiritual sense to refer to people, whether Jew or Gentile, who are spiritually related to God by faith. Okay? And so that's the spiritual sense of it. It can refer to any people, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their heritage, what country they're born in, whether they're Jew or Gentile, who are spiritually related to God by faith. Is anybody in here ethnically Jewish? Anybody have any Jewish in their background? Nobody? Yeah, maybe not. I mean, some people do. You know, some, and you can tell by your last name in a lot of ways. So nobody does. But we are, because of our faith, the faith of Abraham, we have that similar faith, and so we are the spiritual seed of Abraham, so to speak. Okay? And so as we read through it, this is in Romans 4, Galatians 3, as I was talking about, this is those times when that is used in a spiritual sense, okay, to refer to Jew or Gentile. Okay? Feinberg then argues in this point that the spiritual sense of the title does not take over the physical sense to such an extent that the physical seed of Abraham is no longer related to the biblical covenants. Okay, so what that means is that that just because now the spiritual sense that we are and then Gentiles are included into the seed of Abraham, that doesn't mean that supersedes or overtakes the physical aspect of it. Okay, now just because there's multiple senses of it, and just because now we as, you know, church age believers are considered the seed of Abraham, that doesn't replace the physical sense of it. And here's what happens with this. Because when those that would believe that it does, then what they do is then they take all the instances of the ethnic or the political sense from the Old Testament and for other things, and they read us back into it. And that's a faulty way of reading the Bible. Okay? You can't over-spiritualize it, and you can't take what we now know. This is the fact of progressive revelation. Okay, that the Bible's been revealed and throughout history, and it's worked its way. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and so we have to interpret the Old Testament the way that it was meant to be interpreted by the original author and by the original recipients. We have to be very careful of reading back into it a New Testament understanding. Even though we now have the benefit of the New Testament, even though we now live in the New Testament, you know, explains a lot of what happened in the Old Testament in some ways, but we can't read these things back into it. That's very dangerous. That's spiritualizing things, and that's where we run into a lot of problems. Okay. So, any questions or any thoughts on that? And lastly, the last foundational feature here of dispensational theology is that it emphasizes a philosophy of history that emphasizes both the spiritual and physical aspects of God's covenant. And so this is something that we've kind of touched on here. But there's a spiritual and a physical aspect. Just like in the sense of the seed of Abraham, there's the physical, biological, ethnic sense, that sense of it, and the political sense. And then you have the spiritual sense, all of God's covenants as well. Non-dispensational treatments of the nature of the covenants and of Israel's future invariably emphasize soteriological or salvation and spiritual issues, whereas dispensational treatments emphasize both the spiritual salvation and the social, economic, and political aspect of things. And this is the nature of our Kingdom of God study. This is why we're talking about this, because the kingdom is that physical, political sense of it. And many are the covenant theologians, non-dispensationals, would eliminate that physical aspect. And everything is spiritual, so to speak. There's not going to be a literal physical future reign of Israel. And so there's an emphasis of both of these things. Yes, Tim?
Yes, and that, that's very much the case where you see that eschatology typically is saying, well, that's something that doesn't matter so much. Even if we're in the systematic theology, you have commonly never said that next week. It's not such an important thing as being unified. But I think the more I look into it, the more I study it, the more I see how it flavors everything.
Yeah.
It flavors so much. And you, have you ever met someone that's dispensational and not premillennial, or someone that's covenant theologian and not amillennial, postmillennial? They tie hand in hand.
Yeah.
It's like they're complementary to each other. One depends on the other. And that's huge. That says who the church is. It says all these things. It impacts so many different Christian doctrines that we depend on and trust.
Right. Specifically in regards to the church and to the last things. And Tim makes a great point, because this does. This flavors everything. That's a great word for it. And that's why I call this a framework of theology. Because this is the sticks and stones of how you build everything else. All the things that we see, the flesh of theology, and the things, the great truths that we study about salvation and our right standing before God, our justification, our sanctification, you know, our preservation by the Holy Spirit. This is a framework that holds all those things together and how we understand it. And it would be logically inconsistent to be dispensational and amillennial. You just can't logically do that. Amillennial meaning that there's no millennium, no literal physical millennium. You can't be both of those things. Now there are some who are non-dispensational but are premillennial that do believe in a literal physical reign, but they're not dispensational. And that's where the new covenant theology comes in. Most covenant theologians are either amillennial or postmillennial. And that's a discussion for a whole another day to get our minds wrapped around all of those things. But there are now premillennial, non-dispensational believers out there. They most likely deny the rapture, but that there be that there's a tribulation and a premillennial return of Christ and the literal physical reign of Christ. But how they get that is they work some gymnastics, and you know, it's, they make it work because they like premillennialism, I guess. But but it is. This is important for us, and this is the view of our pastor and our elders, I take this this view, and this is how we look at the Bible. This is how we see things, and this distinction of the literal fulfillment of these prophecies. And so there's a literal and spiritual thing. Whenever we try to take away one and just spiritualize things, that's where we get this covenant theology, this replacement theology. There's basically nothing left for Israel. Outside of dispensational theology, really, Israel is of the past. There's nothing future. There's nothing present for them, except if they want to get in on that, on Jesus, then good for them, But otherwise, there's no distinction for them. There's nothing left. They messed it up, and so God's done with them, and He's cast them off. And that's just really, it's a really dangerous place to be in. And so,
There's a book, if you cannot read it without getting fire in the belly about this, and it's called Future Israel. And I have to put it down because this covenant theology of amillennialism over time, since Luther really, has not done anything to uplift the Jewish people.
That's right. So we're running out of time here, and so let's talk about these variations just real briefly, because now dispensational theology is not just cut and dry, and as with anything, there's proponents of one view, and there's different flavors even within the flavor, and so you can't just have vanilla, but you got to have vanilla bean, and you got to have French vanilla. Yeah, so it's all vanilla, but there's different flavors within the flavor, and so since John Darby, there's really three variations or three flavors which you see there. Classical dispensationalism, which really holds that there's a view of primarily that there's seven main dispensations. Some would say six, and some would say eight, even within classical dispensation. So it depends on who you ask. But for the most part, they would view that there's seven dispensations, and in this tradition, really the distinctive part of this is that there's little emphasis on the social or political activity of the church. Okay, and so now with the church, that we're just kind of here, and so there's not really that there's not really anything that we necessarily do in regards to social or political activism. Some major key proponents of this, key theologians, Darby, like I said, and Schofield, and then Lewis Sperry Schaefer, L.S. Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. They are classical dispensationalists. And there's still some around, still some that would hold to this. But around the 1950s, then, is when the second one, the revised or modified dispensationalism, came on board. And really where they began to break away, and why it's revised or modified, is that they abandoned the eternal dualism of heavenly and earthly peoples. The emphasis in this strand of dispensational tradition was on two peoples of God, Israel and the church. These two groups are structured differently with different dispensational roles and responsibility, but the salvation they each receive is the same. The distinction between Israel and the church as different anthropological groups will continue throughout eternity. And so within classical theology, there's this dualism of heavenly and earthly people. That's a whole nother part of this, which is why there's the little emphasis on the social and political activity. But within modified now is that's taken away. There's just two people, there's the two peoples of God. You have the Israel and the church. That distinction, but within that, there's no dualism. Now with Israel, you have heavenly and earthly, and then within the church, you have heavenly and earthly, was what classical dispensationalism would say. You see that? Whereas within modified, they would say, no, just take that away. You have just the distinction of the church and Israel. So it's simpler. You understand that? Okay, so you have the two groups, Israel and the church, as opposed to now two groups. Classical would put two groups within the two groups. So you have four groups. And so that's the... Yeah. So, major theologians here, John Walrude, who's the next president after Louis Schaeffer at Dallas Theological. Dwight Pentecost, who's another professor there. Charles Ryrie, who's a professor there. Charles Feinberg, who's a professor at Talbot. And Alva J. McLean, the guy who wrote the book that Chris is using as the model for the Kingdom of God study. And he was the president at Grace Theological, the dispensational school in Indiana. You might also put in there key theologians, the Michael Block, who's a prof out at the Master Seminary, whose notes that I'm leaning on pretty heavily tonight. He's the one that kind of organized this, has a great article here, which I also have some if you're interested. I printed off like 12 copies. You can also go on his website, but this is a great, some notes here and stuff that I've used and stuff for my preparation tonight, but I made 12 copies that I have if anybody wants it after class. But he's a prof out there. He's a younger, contemporary guy that's a great theologian, and he would fall into this camp. You would put Kerrville Bible Church. John Christopher McKnight would be a key theologian under this.
So he's a modifier.
Yeah. Kerrville Bible Church, myself, Pastor Chris, you know, our doctrinal statement would fall under a modified view of dispensational theology.
Israel
and the church.
This
distinction. No subgroups. No. Because then the third one is you have, and this is even more recent. It's kind of come on the scene here, what we call progressive dispensational theology. Key theologians here are current guys who are living. Craig Blazing, he was a former prof at Dallas Theological, and I believe now he's at Southern Baptist. Daryl Bach, who's a prof at Dallas Theological currently, and Robert Saucy, who's at Talbot. He may have retired now. He's older than the other guys, but those three are really the champions of this progressive dispensationalism. And where this differs is they see more continuity between Israel and the church than the other two things. And so these are, in progressive dispensationalism is where you get the terms already but not yet. Are you familiar with that? Have you heard those things? Chris has referenced it a little bit, but in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy, in terms of end time thing, this idea of already and not yet. And this comes because they stress that both Israel and the church compose the people of God, and both are related to the blessings of the new covenant. This spiritual equality, however, does not mean that there are functional distinctions between the groups. Progressive dispensationalists do not equate the church as Israel in this age, and they still see a future distinct identity and function for ethnic Israel in the coming millennial kingdom. Okay, so they're not at the point of covenant theology where they've replaced, but they see a continuity that both are the people of God, both are. So it's kind of this middle ground, so to speak, within dispensationalism. Some would say progressive dispensationalism, not even dispensationalism. But it is because they believe that they're distinct. Okay, but they begin to see this already and not yet to the Davidic reign of Christ, seeing the Davidic reign as being inaugurated during the present church age. The full fulfillment of this reign awaits Israel in the millennium. And so one of the key things, if you remember from what Chris is teaching, is that you have the two thrones, right? You have the two reigns. You have the Father's throne and you have the David's throne, right? And so they progressive dispensational would say that there's both of those things, but they would say that now Christ is sitting on David's throne in a spiritual sense, okay? But it will still be literally fulfilled in the millennium. So they're still on the dispensational side and still believing in the literal fulfillment. But they would say that now he's on David's throne, where the other two camps would say, no, Christ is sitting Father's throne. Does that make sense?
What are they going to say when he's sitting there?
What are they going to say when he's
sitting there? Yeah. Well, what happens to the progressive dispensationalism when he actually sits on David's throne?
Right. Yeah, I guess they see a spiritual sense to it. I don't know, that when the Lord comes back in his second return, he's going to have a chariot bringing the throne with him or something, you know, behind.
Do they base that on anything in the Bible?
That's a great question. I would hope so.
Yeah.
I would have to study it more. I don't know all the arguments of it. I just know the basic of it. And so, I mean, just some of these key passages that we're going through that, you know, Chris has been teaching us as we're working our way through, and especially now as we get close into the, we're about to get into the, into David and into those passages there, into 1st and 2nd Samuel and stuff. So we'll begin to see those. And so they would just, they would interpret things differently, I guess, as you get to those. But any other questions on these variations, these flavors on vanilla proper versus French vanilla versus vanilla bean? I hope that it has been fruitful for you. I hope that it has hopefully cleared up the waters. Maybe it's muddied it more, but I hope in this kind of survey of it. One, just before we close, before you take off, I just want to highlight again why this is even important. Meridell brought us to a great point, and it was so key for us. But things like this are important. You may think to yourself, this doesn't really matter. And you don't have to be, you know, you don't have to get your PhD and study, you know, dispensational theology. You don't have to do that, but it's important for us to understand these things, because it is. It's very important. It's how we read the Bible. It's a lens through which we see God at work. This is important because it affects how we read the Bible. It affects how we interpret the Bible. It affects, how we view the church, how we treat Israel, how we hope for the future. These things are, you know, in 1 Thessalonians, it talks, 4, it says that these things are meant to be our comfort. It's our hope, the coming of Christ. And if there's no literal fulfillment, if there's nothing to look forward to, if we're in the kingdom, the spiritualized kingdom now of Christ is reigning, what do we have to look forward to? You know? I mean, I guess there's heaven and there's, you know, that, but this is meant to be our hope and this is meant to be our comfort. And so this is, these things are important for us. For us to be good students of God's word, this is very, very, very important. So if you have questions, I realize hopefully, I've brought some clarity to it, but if it's just raised more questions, I would love to continue to talk about these things and to continue studying it with you. Keep coming back on Wednesday nights as we look more at the Bible. This was just a crash course. This was just 101. And not necessarily a look expositionally at the Bible, because that's what we're doing week in and week out, and there's no way we could look at every single passage tonight. We would be here all night. And so this is just really meant to kind of help you wrap your mind around it, to get a, if someone says, well, what's dispo, what's it? And you can, you, your go-to answer, here's what it is. In a nutshell, I told you that the church and Israel are distinct. Anybody asks you, what is dispensational theology? That's the key. The church and Israel are distinct. And you can go into all the other details and all, you know, the you can study the nuts and bolts of it, but I hope that you see that now, that the church and Israel are distinct. And that in itself demands a kingdom. That's why we're talking about the kingdom of God study, because, yeah, if you want to see that stuff, I, in my notes here, here's a, you know, there's charts, and I mean, you have all sorts of, I mean, you have charts like this, and it's, which is really why dispensational, here, I should touch on this just real quickly, is why dispensationalism got a bad rap and stuff, is because it's been, and rightly accused of being too crazy and confusing things. And it's not meant to. This isn't, you know, everyone pulls out these big charts and has everything mapped out, and those things can be helpful, but it can also just confound the, it just makes it way too complex, and it's not necessarily, doesn't need to be quite that. It is deep, it is big, and it does affect our whole understanding of the Bible, but at the same time, it, you know, and then all the crazy imaginative movies and the books and stuff that came out just kind of made it all too complex. And so so both adherents and opponents of dispensational theology have kind of muddied the waters a little bit. But so to speak, what's dispensationalism?
Church.
Church, Israel are distinct. That's right. Yeah.
What's basically the web address
of this? Theologicalstudies.org is Michael Block's website, theologicalstudies.org. And then if you just look under resources, it's under dispensationalism, is this article right here. I mean, you can, if you just Google it, you know, even under Wikipedia, they have two great pages, one that's called Dispensationalist Theology and one that's called Dispensationalism. That's very accurate. Cites great sources. If you're just using the web, I can also, I have other theological books and things like that if you want to read on it. Charles Ryrie has a great book called Dispensationalism. If you want to read up on progressive dispensationalism, Blazing and Bach have a book called Progressive Dispensationalism that you can read on it and stuff. So they're out there. There's lots. You can read my 8-volume commentary on that Schaefer wrote. On all of systematic theology, because he doesn't necessarily just have one chapter on dispensationalism. It affects everything. It's in all 8 chapters, and this is how you read. You know, this is how you look at salvation through a dispensational lens. So if you want a hard copy of it, of that article by Block, what is dispensationalism? I think I made 12 copies, so I'll have these out here for you to take afterwards. But any final thoughts, questions, accusations of heresy, comments? Anything? No? Well, good.
Well, it seems like the Bible amply supports this church's position.
That's what I hope, yeah. I think that the Bible does support this, that this is the right way to read it, you know, that this is that this stuff is true. So the church does see a distinction. So should we. We should live in light of that and read the Bible in light of that. So let me pray to close this, and then if you have questions I want to stick around, I'll be here to answer some more. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for minds that can think about these things, that can study, and we need your continued help to wrap our minds around things such as this, God. Thank you for the church. Thank you for how you work within us. Thank you for Israel. And we pause tonight to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, God. And we pray that you would restore things there, God. We pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, that you would rapture us away, and that you would inaugurate the next age to come. We long for you to reign on the throne, Jesus. We long for you to fulfill your promises. We know that you will. We trust that you are a faithful God. Just as we bank our hope that you will, that you have imputed your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ onto us, and that you will see that, and that you will reckon us as righteous before you, and we will be glorified, God, in new bodies, and that we will be taken up with you, God. Just as we put our hope in that, just as we trust that you will be faithful to that promise, God, we look forward to you being faithful to the promises that you made to your people Israel. We ask that that would happen, God, and we ask that that would happen quickly. God, we long for that day. What a joy, what a comfort that is to us. Teach us to love you more. Teach us to expect your coming. God, teach us how to live in this tension that Paul talked about, that to live as Christ and to die as gain. We pray these things because of Christ and for the sake of his glory. Amen.